We turn this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And we're not going to be as ambitious as indicated on the bulletin. I'm just going to read the first three verses, and we'll see what we'll do with that. Somebody will say, "I told you so." John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And as we come to this passage this morning, the question is, what exactly is happening here? And for us to appreciate what is taking place here in John chapter 14, we have to go back to chapter 13 to establish the context. Beginning in chapter 13 all the way through to chapter 17 is what is often referred to as the upper room discourse. This is the final time that Jesus meets with his disciples. This is the final time that he will have an extended discussion with them. Soon he'll be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be sentenced to death on a cruel Roman cross. Now everything had been going fine up to verse 21 when Jesus' tone, the tone of our Lord Jesus, took a somber turn. There in verse 21, John tells us that after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in heart and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He was troubled in spirit, John tells us there in John chapter 13 and verse 21. And if that were not enough to shake them, then here was what really struck them at the very core of their being. Beginning at verse 33, Jesus abruptly brought the news that he was leaving them, that he was going away from them, and where he was going, they could not come. At Peter's insistence as to where he was going and why he could not follow him, and his pledging that he would lay down his life for Jesus, Jesus informed him how that he, Peter, would deny him three times. Now imagine what that night must have been for these men, these 12 disciples. They had been with Jesus for all of 3.5 years. Remember what some of them had given up just to follow Christ. Some of them had given up their livelihood. They had given up their comfort. Some of them had really paid a tremendous price to follow the Lord Jesus. We think, for example, of Matthew. We think of Peter, who later said, "We have left all and followed you." Besides, a real bond of fellowship had been established between these men and the Lord Jesus, whom they had come to admire, to love, to know as their master and Lord. All their hopes, all their expectations were laid in Christ. They were laid up in Christ and his kingdom that he often spoke to them about. They had sat under his marvelous teachings. They had seen his many miracles, all of which pointed to the fact and assured them that this was none other than the divine Son of God. And now to hear him say that he was leaving them, to hear him say he was leaving them, that must have struck them at the very core of their being. It must have pained them at their heart. And particularly for Peter, to hear that he would betray the Lord Jesus three times, he would disown him three times rather, that had to have been truly disturbing and unsettling. In short, these men were facing what for them was the grim, stark reality of Jesus' death and the grievous prospect of being forcibly separated from him. They were haunted by the fear of living without him. They were troubled. They were perplexed at the thought of not knowing what the future would hold apart from the presence of Christ. So it was against this somber, troubling background of shock of what was, humanly speaking, impending gloom and doom that Jesus addressed the 11 disciples. John, we are told that Judas at this point had gone out. And what had he gone to do? He had gone to betray Christ. Jesus at that point said to the 11 disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And undoubtedly, this portion of scripture we have before us is applicable to the most troubling seasons of life. This passage is, we would say, tremendously helpful in fighting the problem of worry. Today, you and I are in a world of crisis. We are living in very dark times, perilous times. These are days, humanly speaking, of uncertainty. These are days of confusion. We looked last week, or when was it? Several days ago, what occurred at the Capitol. And what we see there, my friends, are some frightening possibilities of what we could become as a nation. Very frightening, very troubling, very concerning. What does it mean to be troubled in heart? Jesus said to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And among other things, it means to be agitated and alarmed. It means to be ruffled and unsettled by circumstances one sees as threatening, over which one has no control. This was precisely the case with the 11 disciples, according to verse 27. To be troubled in heart is to be afraid, is to be fearful. Now, the thing we must remember, you know, many people oftentimes excuse themselves, "Well, that's how I am constitutionally. I am just a warrior. Can't help it." And the thing we must understand, beloved, is this, that even though there might be a million and one suggestions which seem, which appear to legitimize our being fearful and troubled, the fact is, from the standpoint of God's word, worry, anxiety, fear, and fretfulness have no legitimate place in the heart of the child of God. Read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind." We are told in the entire Bible there are as many as 365 commands, "Fear not." Throughout the Gospels, our Lord Jesus was ever admonishing, encouraging people against being fearful and afraid. He said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, 28, 31, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." You can trace through the gospel, you see the number of times Jesus is prohibiting this attitude, this disposition of fear. To Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who his daughter had died, he said to him there in Mark chapter 5 and verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." Luke 12, verse 32, he said to his own disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Here in verse 1 of our text, we hear our Lord Jesus saying to those disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." In fact, he reiterates this command in verse 27. Down in verse 27, he says there, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, let's examine these words of our Lord Jesus. "Let not your hearts be troubled." And that verb "troubled" is in the present imperative mood, which means this, that Jesus is not merely giving a suggestion, he's actually issuing a summons. He is issuing a command. and prefixed by the negative particle, the grammatical force of what Jesus was saying to his disciples would be as follows. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. You have been all this time in a state of worry, in a state of perplexity, in a state of fearful anxiety. Stop it. Cease from being in such a state. That's the force of what our Lord Jesus is saying. But the question we want to consider is, what did Jesus mean when he told his disciples, when he issued this command to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled? What exactly was he saying to them? Well, let's consider what he was not saying to them. And to begin with, our Lord Jesus was not saying in a rather glib and trite way that they were to relax and take things easy. That, you see, is a prescription the world offers. As one famously acclaimed poet puts it, don't worry about a thing, for every little thing is going to be all right. Or, as another expresses it, don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late, he may have to litigate, don't worry. And I'm not singing it, be happy. No, in no way was our Lord Jesus engaging in such empty platitude people often resort to in seeking to encourage and cheer those who are troubled. You see, the problem with don't worry, be happy, the problem with don't worry about a thing, every little thing is going to be all right, is that it is rooted in sentimentality. It has no basis, no real basis in reality. Because the truth, beloved, is this. If I went home this afternoon, if I go home this afternoon, if you go home this afternoon and say, our house is on fire, and I'll tell you my response. Somebody comes and says, Patrick, how is it going? And I imagine I'm saying to them, boy, you would never believe what just happened. My house is on fire. They would think I'm crazy. Maybe they would think that I did it. And I'm doing it because of insurance money. No. Jesus, secondly, when he said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Listen, he was not advocating their resorting to what is known today as the power of autosuggestion. Simply put, the idea is this, that by psyching up oneself, by talking to oneself, as it were, talking oneself, one can actually do so, one can talk oneself into a state of being worry-free. So you'll hear the saying go like this. I can do this. No, this is not happening. I'm not going to worry. 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 I have the power. Worry go away. And somehow they are deluded into thinking that by mere suggestion of that statement, worry will disappear. No, he was not resorting to what is known as auto-suggestion. People say, you know, don't worry, just say to yourself, I'm going to be all right. That's not what our Lord Jesus was saying. And then thirdly, in telling his disciples that they should stop letting their hearts be troubled, Jesus was in no way suggesting that in stern, stoical fashion, they should act off, play the man, and pull up themselves by the bootstraps. He wasn't suggesting that they act as though they weren't in shock and bewilderment. He wasn't suggesting that they were to act as though they weren't really agitated and apprehensive. No, in no way was our Lord Jesus intimating that they should steal and numb themselves from the reality of their perplexities and distresses, that they should ruthlessly and decisively cut themselves off from how they were feeling. Suggest that, you see, would be tantamount to his encouraging them to live a lie. to be dishonest, to be untruthful, and that would be utterly unthinkable of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, here's an interesting thing to note. The thing to note, beloved, is this, that even as our Lord Jesus issued that night to his disciples this command, let not your hearts be troubled. You know something? By his own admission, he himself was troubled. Go back to John 13, verse 21. Here's what the Word of God says. After these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Why was he troubled? He was troubled at the prospect, the thought that one of his own would betray him. It troubled him. And though a different Greek word from the one used in verse 1 for troubled, the Greek word that's used here in connection with our Lord Jesus being troubled nevertheless connotes inner feelings of disturbance, of trouble, of commotion, and confusion. What we are saying here is this. Our Lord Jesus was disturbed in spirit. He was in a state of inner commotion. He was in a state of inner turmoil, even as he was telling his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. And such frame of mind, mark you, was not foreign to our Lord Jesus. It was not just this occasion. Because later on, in fact, when he was in Gethsemane, shortly before going to the cross, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, here's what Matthew says, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. In fact, listen to it in verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. My heart is breaking. I'm in deep turmoil. And brethren, how encouraging it is to know, how cheering it is to know, how assuring it is to know that reckoning as it does with the painful realities of this life, with the frustration of this life, even in a fallen world, biblical faith is marked by realism. The fact is, sorrow and distress, perplexity, and sorrow, despair, confusion of heart and mind are very much real forces that attack even the child of God from time to time. Think of it. Godly, devout man that he was, a man of deep faith and trust in God, a man of deep piety, the psalmist knew the reality of fear and anxiety and distress of heart. Listen to a godly man speaking. Psalm 56, verse 3. Listen to him. He says, when I'm afraid, literally in the Hebrew, day that I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. What is he suggesting there? He's suggesting the real possibility of fear. Yes, God's people, beloved, know what it is to be perplexed. They know what it is to be in deep sorrow, in deep turmoil of heart. In fact, listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 and 6. Here's the great Apostle Paul giving his testimony. And he says, therefore, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's the Apostle Paul. In fact, go back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul says, for we do not want you to know, brethren, what great distress that came upon us in Asia. We were so pressed beyond measure that we despaired even of life. Now, if God's people grapple with the reality of a troubled heart, and more so, If our Lord Jesus himself knew the reality of deep sorrow, of what it meant to be troubled at heart, and yet he was untainted by sin, what then did he mean when he told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? If he was troubled himself in spirit, and here he was saying to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled," what exactly was he saying to them? And in essence, he was saying that they should see to it. Very important. They should see to it that they do not become settled. They do not get to a position in which they are in a settled, chronic state of obsession with grief, with sorrow, with worry, with fretfulness, with anxious care. They should see to it that they do not become obsessed with anxiety, obsessed with fear, and they should see to it that they do not become overwhelmed and overcome by fear and worry. As one Bible teacher notes, he was telling them not to remain in a worried state of mind, that they were not to succumb to a troubled heart, that they were not to give in to panic. In other words, here's the point. Yes, you're going to be troubled because of our human condition, because of life in a fallen, broken world with all its distresses. We are going to face the temptation to sorrow, to worry, to fretfulness. But here's the point, he says, do not get to a settled state, a chronic state in which you are obsessed, in which you are overcome, in which you are overwhelmed by these things. Such tendency they were to what? Stop at once. Such disposition they should give no place in their hearts. And so what, beloved, does it mean for you and me, this particular command of our Lord Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled? It means this, that by the grace of God, even the face of temptation to be agitated and apprehensive, we do not allow ourselves to be gripped by fear. We do not allow ourselves to be paralyzed with anxiety. It means that even though we might be in a state of distress, we do not succumb to despair. It means that even though we might be down, we are not utterly cast down. So that if we are sorrowing and grieving, we do not so in the manner of those who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's okay to sorrow, to be sorrowful. It's okay to be troubled. It's okay to have some anxiety. But here's the point. We need to stop at once any tendency for that to turn into despair, is what our Lord Jesus is saying. In fact, listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8. Paul shows us what it means to be troubled and yet not be effectively, finally, chronically troubled. Here's what he says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, there you have it, perplexed, but not driven to despair. So what we have in these words of our Lord Jesus then, let not your heart be troubled, is not a suggestion but a summons. It is not a matter of choice on our part, but a matter of command. Our Lord Jesus issues an authoritative command, and that command suggests that you and I, by God's grace, are to take charge over worry and fear, which means this, that while we may not be able to escape the reality of being agitated, the temptation to panic and worry, our responsibility to see to it that we do not slump into and remain in such a state of heart and mind. Of course, the question is, how do we do that? We have identified this as a command, and we understand what our Lord Jesus is saying here. We are not to get to that place of being settled in a chronic state of worry and fear, but the question is, how do we do that? How do we follow through with this command of our Lord Jesus? And the wonderful news, beloved, is this, that our Lord Jesus did not leave his disciples in the dark as to how they were to stop letting their hearts be troubled. Here in John 14, we see that he provides them with solid, substantive grounds on which they were not to be worried or troubled in heart. He gives them a sound, rational basis on which they could deal with the problem of anxiety. He provided them with some rich, timeless truths whereby they could triumph over worry. So look at what he does. First of all, he presents to them the antidote to a troubled heart. And then secondly, he provides them with at least four arguments as to why they should not let their hearts be troubled. Let's consider, first of all, the antidote to a troubled heart. The antidote to a troubled heart. And as Jesus commands his disciples to not let their heart be troubled, here's the antidote he provides. Here's the remedy he provides. He says this, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, we need to make this statement. There are some people, you see, who claim to believe in God, but they'll have nothing to do with Jesus. And the truth is, looking at this statement, we deduce that belief in God is at once foundational to belief in God. Right? We can't believe in Christ and not believe in God. Belief in Christ is foundational to believing in God, and in fact, it is the pinnacle of what it means to believe in God. God cannot be known outside of Jesus Christ. One cannot have a saving relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. We cannot be believing God and not be believing Christ. Believe in God, believe also in me is the remedy our Lord Jesus gives. Now, because the Greek is not clear at this point as to whether the verb believe is in the imperative mood or the indicative mood, there's a question as to whether what we have here in Jesus' statement, is he actually making an assertion or is he issuing a command? In other words, what Jesus saying to these disciples that they are believing in God, was he making the statement, you are believing in God, and consequently, by virtue of you are believing in God, you are believing in me, or was he issuing a direct command for them to believe in God and at the same time believe in him? Let me suggest that either suggestion is plausible. However, contextually, we have to see it as a command for at least two reasons. One, we have the preceding imperative. Let not your hearts be troubled. Secondly, they were in such a worried state of mind, they needed to hear a command not to worry. Jesus, by way of command, was suggesting to these men that the way to victory over worry, over being troubled, is by way of believing, trust, and confidence in God. Suffice it to say that as suggested in Luke 24:38, agitation and fearfulness of heart are directly related to a lack of faith, because there in Luke 24:38, Jesus chided his disciples. Here's what he said to them. Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? In other words, where there's a lack of faith, there is going to be what? Trouble of heart. Now the fact is, if as a way of life, we need to understand this morning, beloved, if as a way of life you're given to fear, fretfulness, and worry, then by so doing you're proving your lack of confidence and trust in God. That's a sobering reality. One cannot just simply say, well, that's how I'm just a worry at heart. Worry is my middle name. Have you ever heard people say that? Worry is my middle name. God says, no. And the sobering truth we have to come to grips with is this, that if we are doubting and discounting the reality of His protection, of His care, in effect, what we are doing is this, we are giving more credence to our problems, more credence to our crises, our challenges, than we are giving to Christ and God. And our Lord Jesus is suggesting in this passage, He's strongly suggesting here in verse 1, that faith in God, indeed faith in Him, is the most powerful, effective antidote to worry. So that we resist the tendency to be troubled in heart as we focus on Christ rather than on the crisis. Brethren, you and I are greatly empowered. You and I are greatly strengthened to overcome the pressurizing tensions of life in this confused, chaotic world only insofar as our faith and trust and confidence is anchored in God. There's just no other way to overcome the distresses, the perplexities, the anxieties of life other than by trusting and resting in God. And trusting in God, we would say, is the most reasonable course for us to take when we consider the fact that He loves us, that He desires to effect in our lives, that it will bring Him glory and bring us good in our lives. It's reasonable to trust Him. It is reasonable that we should trust Him with our anxieties, with our fears, with the things that haunt us, the things that trouble us, knowing that as the sovereign, all-powerful God, He has dominion over all things, even the very things that are worrying us, the very things that are troubling us. The truth is, there's no storm in our lives that He cannot calm. No problem we encounter in life in which He, as the all-wise God, cannot solve. What formidable mountain of fear that stands before us can He not level? Indeed, He is stronger and infinitely more powerful than our worst fears, than our worst nightmare. As He assured ancient Israel in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So what do we do in the face of daunting threat to our sense of security, when everything seems to be caving in on us, when the reality, the truth of our distresses are surrounding us and our hearts begin to flutter, we begin to worry, what do we do? I like how one man puts it, yes, we acknowledge the difficulty, but we focus on the deliverer. We resolve, I would say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 56 verses 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? My friends, how we need to believe in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ in our moments of worry and fear. And if ever a time the need for us to do so, the need is most urgent, it's now. I'm telling you this. I am no pessimist. But if you're reading your Bible and you're looking at the times, you will realize that these are, we've been saying that for a number of years, haven't we? These are dark days, and they are going to get worse. They're going to get worse. And listen, no political party can fix this. No political party can fix this. In fact, this thing has global proportions. But you know something? It is the people who do know their God who shall be strong. The word of God says, Daniel 11:35. Unless our faith is anchored in God, unless we are seeing God rather than the problems, rather than the crisis, the question is, how big is your God? Is your faith anchored in Him, rooted in Him, or are you giving in to fear, to worry, to panic? That's the mood of our times. And look throughout the Word of God, and the thing you'll note is that constantly, the thing we'll constantly see in the Word of God is that those great forces, those giant forces that would otherwise distress us, depress us, are greatly diminished when there's faith and trust in God. This is implicit in Paul's own statement, his statement of triumph in Romans chapter 8, as he looked at all the fearful possibilities that could overwhelm him, potentially overwhelm him, and in the face of all the frightening realities, here's what the Apostle Paul says: if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Here's what he says: knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now here's the language of faith in God against the backdrop of distresses, the distresses of life. Verses 38 and 39. Listen to the language of faith coming from the Apostle Paul. Deep-rooted faith and confidence in God. Here's what he says: for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The point here, beloved, is this: Paul had an assured, confident faith in the loving, protective care of God, a faith which enabled him not to cave in, not to succumb to the pressures and problems of life in this world. Paul could look at the most formidable giant, destructive giant, and he could say, I am persuaded, I am sure that nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And highlighting the importance of faith in Christ as the key to overcoming the worries and the anxieties, the distresses, the pressures of life. As the key to overcoming faint-heartedness, the writer of the Hebrews writes to believers in Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. Here's what he says: let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Listen to verse 3. Here's the language of faith in the face of distresses. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The phrases "look to Jesus" in verse 2 and "consider him" in verse 3 are both expressive of what? Focus faith in Christ. That's how we're going to make it. It is as we look to him in faith, confiding, trusting faith. It is as we consider him, contemplate him, that we are going to overcome worry, fear, distress. The Apostle John will say very much the same thing, namely that related to our overcoming the distresses of life. Our overcoming the world with all its assault against our stability, our security, is our faith in Christ. Here's what he says, 1 John 4, verses 4 and 5. This is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who, here it comes, believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so, beloved, as we close this morning, question is, are you haunted, gripped by fear, by worry? Are you paralyzed, as it were, by the pressures, the turbulences of life, even as they seem to be growing more and more upon us in our time? Here's the antidote. Here's the remedy given by our Lord Jesus himself. He says this: let not your hearts be troubled. How are you going to do that? Believe in God and believe also in me. And then, as we said, I can only broach it by way of introduction. You can see where we're going perhaps next time we come. Having presented the antidote to worry, he then provides them with at least four compelling arguments as to why they should not worry, as to why they should stop letting their hearts be troubled. I'll just list them. I'll just leave them with you. Number one, they should not worry. They need not worry because of the authority of a divine Savior. Verses 1, 6 through 13. Secondly, the reality of an assuring future. Verse 2. Third, the efficacy or efficiency of Christ-honoring prayer. Verses 13 and 14. Four, the accessibility of an abiding presence. Verses 15 through 26. And then fifthly and finally, they should not worry. They need not be troubled because of the availability of an enduring peace. Verse 27. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. You are here, not saved, or someone is listening by way of Zoom, maybe later on the internet. Let me say here, there is no peace to those who are outside of Christ. There is no peace to the wicked, says my God. Not until you come to the Prince of Peace can you know real peace. As I said earlier, it's so good to see my friend, good friend, Reverend Andrew Bennett. I'm going to ask, sir, would you close in prayer for us?
Yes, great. Father, we are so grateful that we have an assurance in the keeping care of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this strong reminder that we need not worry, but believe. May we hear the voice of Jesus to Jairus when the news came to him, your daughter is dead. Do not fear, only believe. Help us, Lord, as we go now to walk in faith, even when things are so difficult. Help us to fellowship with you and trust you in everything that we do. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor Harrison and the diligence that he demonstrated in the breaking of your word. Go with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.